As we've worked through this book, there have been various chapters with similar kinds of themes. In chapter 7, and then chapter 11, and chapter 12 here, they concern the foundation of the new society and the renewal of the church. So the first six chapters, the rebuilding of the wall, and then from chapter 7 to 12 in various ways, the whole idea of reformation and revival of the covenant people of God. And chapter 7, 11 and 12, we see structures being put into place for this new society and the strengthening of the church. Well, what's happening here in chapter 12 happens after they have been called again to renew the covenant in chapter 10. After they have challenged the people, who wants to move from the outlying areas where perhaps they had tribal inheritances? Who wants to move into the city of Jerusalem? Who's willing to relocate in order to rebuild? Having done that, in chapter 12, we discover that the wall is at length dedicated in scenes of thanksgiving and great gladness. With the Lord's help this evening, we want to look at this chapter then, and the theme is going to be, give thanks unto God. Give thanks unto God. The first thing that strikes us is something that we've looked at many times in this book, and it's another register. In verse 1 to 26, we have a register of the priests and Levites. And what's interesting about this register is it moves back to the days of Zerubbabel, when the children of Judah and Benjamin return from their captivity in Babylon. And it brings us right up to the present day of Nehemiah. So you're looking there at something like 80 years or a difference of that at least. And yet it goes back and says, this is what happened with Zerubbabel, and here's who is with him. And it brings you right up the generations into the days of Nehemiah. In verse 1 to verse 7, we have a record of the family names of the priests who came up with Zerubbabel. Look at verse 1. Now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And then it gives you the names, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, and so on. So the family names of the priests who came up a few generations back with Zerubbabel. Then verse 8 to verse 9, you have reference to Levites who came up at the same time. Moreover, the Levites, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, and so on. They came up at the same time as the priests in verse 1 to 7. Then in verse 10 and 11, we focus upon the lineage, not just of the priestly families, but the high priestly family. Look there at verse 10. And Jeshua, or Joshua, who came up with Zerubbabel. Jeshua begat Joachim, and Joachim also begat Eliashib, and Eliashib begat Joiada, and Joiada begat Jonathan, and Jonathan begat Jaddua. And so you have there six generations, or six successive priests, who functioned in Jerusalem from the return under Zerubbabel to actually beyond, or just beyond, who's ministering right now in the days of Nehemiah. So you have Joshua, who returns with Zerubbabel. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, of course, he's traced all the way back to Aaron. So he's from the line of the high priests. When you see the name there, Joachim, Joachim is the priest who is functioning in the days of Nehemiah. And then the last one who's mentioned there, Jaddua, that would be the son who's going to take the place of Joachim when he comes to the end of his ministry. So you have the priests who came with Zerubbabel, the Levites who came with Zerubbabel, the priests right down from Zerubbabel to the days of Nehemiah. And then in verse 22, you have the Levites in the days of Eliashib. So that's referring back there to verse 10 and verse 11. And you'll see the priest Eliashib comes in here. These are the Levites who functioned in the days of Eliashib. Verse 22. The Levites in the days of Eliashib, Joiada and Johanan and Jaddua were recorded chief of the fathers, also the priests, to the reign of Darius the Persian. What does all this teach us? Well, remember the context. We're coming up to the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. As you look at the procession and you read the verses towards the end of the chapter, there are scenes of great joy. But before we get there, there is a record of the priests, the high priests, and the Levites who served throughout that period from Zerubbabel to Nehemiah. One generation, and then another, and then another, and then another, as God has preserved his people from that point to this point. Through their ups and through their downs, one generation to another serving the Lord. That's the general principle here, but it's a very powerful principle, is it not? It provokes our own thoughts when we think of how we've got to where we are as the people of God. Here's a record of different men who served in their generation, and it's provoking thankfulness. And we think of all the people God has sent in our own lifetime to minister to us, and maybe in the lifetime of our parents and our grandparents who taught them the word of God. I think I've mentioned before that my wife, her family line goes back, and they're all Christians, evangelical Christians, as far as we can trace them back, maybe five generations. Who was it who first preached the gospel to that household? I don't know. But God does. And who preached the gospel to every generation from then up to the present time? I don't know. But God knows, and we ought to be immensely thankful for it. And we are in many historical ways, even when it comes to our own society and our freedoms and liberties. Graveyards teach us many different things, don't they? We drove past one today and I saw a family sitting down looking at the flowers in the grave. In fact, it was on the way here, and I wasn't connecting it to this, but I said to Alice, I don't understand that. I really don't. You know, I don't visit my father's grave, and it's not because I didn't love my father. I don't have any connection of going and looking at a stone and looking at a bit of grass on the earth. You've memories. But I do like going to graveyards to find out historical things. Are you maybe the same? People who accomplish great things, like going to the graveyard there in London, Bunhill Fields, and standing at the grave of John Owen and John Bunyan. There they are, just a few feet apart. I can get into that kind of thing. Because you're thinking of how God used them, and how you today even pick up their books, and you're blessed. A number of years ago, we visited the war graveyards in the Somme region of France from the First World War. It was very poignant for me. My own grandfather had fought there. Thankfully, he survived, or you wouldn't have your pastor here today. But, you know, you just stand there and you see all of these graves. Some children, it says, known only to God. You go down from where the Ulster Division fought, down into a valley, the Ankara River is there, and you come up the other side, you come to a place called Beaumont Hamel, and the battlefield is actually preserved there. You can walk through what were the trenches, and you can see the battlefield, even the old rusted barbed wire poles, craters where the bombs went off, and the sun's shining and it's covered in green grass, very peaceful. And down at the bottom of the hill at Beaumont Hamel is a graveyard. We went to it. And it was a graveyard to Canadian soldiers. And we were in the graveyard, and there were two people there. And we spoke with them, and they'd come the whole way from Newfoundland. Because, like, their grandfather or great-grandfather was buried there. And they told us the story. these people, Canada was part of the British Commonwealth. They were volunteers. They came the whole way across the Atlantic. They were supposed to get a week respite before they went into battle, but people were being massacred. They weren't there 24 hours. They were thrown over the top as the sun was setting behind them. And they were silhouetted as they ran down the field, and they were just cut down by German machine gun fire. Well, these people had come the whole way from Newfoundland just to stand at that grave and to honour what they had done. Is there not a sense then that we ought to do that far more with the heroes of our faith? Not just the great heroes like John Owen and John Bunyan, but all of those unsung heroes that God has used from one generation to the next generation to teach the Word of God, precept upon precept, line upon line. Maybe your mind's going back to your own childhood and people who taught you in Sunday school. Maybe you can think of old ministers who faithfully preached the Word of God. The Bible tells us we're to honour them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and look there at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, or the end of their life. Well, if we're to do that now, how much more can we look back upon those who've entered into their rest and faithfully served God and fallen asleep, like it's written of David? How much more? And their memory ought to compel us to thankfulness and faithfulness to God. So we have here, first of all, a register of the priests and Levites. Secondly, we have the dedication of the holy city. Verse 27 to verse 43. Look at verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought to the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. So what's happening here is that the Levites from the surrounding villages of Jerusalem, they are coming up into the city of Jerusalem to take part in a glorious procession. And they're each going to have their function. As you read through these verses, there are a number of lessons that we can draw, and we will do. But the first is this. If you look at verse 30, you have what we'll call a pattern for service. Here they come to take part in the dedication, and we're told, and the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. What's the lesson here? A pattern for service. Well, they're going up to serve the Lord, and the first thing they do is they set themselves apart for that service. They do it by way of ritual purification. They purify themselves. See them, children, washing their clothes with water, anointing their heads perhaps with oil, purifying everything that concerns this service. And the Word of God takes the Old Testament image and applies it to the New Testament church, and says, if you and I are going to serve the Lord, we must first of all be clean. You remember Isaiah says this? He says, be ye clean, ye who bear the vessels of the Lord. He's talking about the servants of the sanctuary. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, Christian, this evening, I have made you a priest unto God, and you must be sanctified unto me in everything, and purified for your Christian service. We ought not to be comfortable engaging in Christian life or service when we know that the garments of our life are defiled with sin? Ministers need to be very careful here. But it's true of all Christians. Remember how Paul dissects the Jew there in Romans chapter 2? He says, well, you know, the Gentiles, chapter 1, they're guilty of all this wickedness. But don't think you're free from accusation. In fact, in some ways, you Jews are even worse because you have the law. And then he probes them with those questions. You who have the law, do you keep the law? Thou who sayest thou shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? What's he doing? He's exposing hypocrisy. He's reminding them that if we're going to serve the Lord, we must be able to do it with clean hands and a pure heart and a conscience void of offense before God and before man. There's a pattern for service here. They purified themselves. They purified the people. And then they engaged in this ritual of dedication. But then we need to consider, secondly here, the details of that dedication. And I can't go into them in much detail. But if I can summarize what you find here in verse 31 to 43, there are two groups. Nehemiah divides the Levites and the tribes here into two groups. And they begin at one point on the walls of Jerusalem. And they both march in a different direction. One goes south and the other goes north. Nehemiah, verse 38, is at the rear of one of these groups. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and the half of the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even unto the broad wall. So round the wall they go, one's going north and one's going south. They're playing their instruments, they're singing psalms, they're rejoicing before the Lord, and guess where they're all going to converge, children? At the temple. They meet at the temple. They offer sacrifices. They continue to praise the Lord. They raise their shouts before him. Verse 43, for example. Also that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. A ceremony of dedication. First lesson from this is we don't have such ceremonies of dedications today. We might open a church building and we might give thanks to God, but that's not what's going on here. Something far more ceremonial and profound is taking place here. Because in the Old Testament, God had appointed a holy city, a holy temple, for a holy people. And the people are responding to God's covenant and recognizing this and dedicating the appointed things that God has given to them. When we come into the New Testament, we don't have a holy land, we don't have a holy city, we don't have a holy building. So we can't just jump from these passages into the New Testament and say, well, they did this and therefore we ought to do it today. The church has made mistakes with regard to this. And so Rome wants to make everything holy and dedicated, and the priest will get out his holy water and he will set things apart with his holy water. Much like what the priests are doing here in the Old Testament. Then in England we have Anglican churches and they have consecrated ground. And people can be buried in their consecrated ground. But if you were a woman, say, and you had a child out of wedlock and you died, well, you could not be buried in that consecrated ground. You could say, maybe there's a principle going on here, but listen, the ground on that side of the fence is no different than the ground on the other side of the fence. We don't have this same concept in the New Testament. But we do have one holy day every week. And we do have two holy sacraments in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we do have holy children in covenant with God in our churches. These are the things that we could lawfully call dedicated unto God in this way. And isn't there an irony when people throw out, say, infant baptism, then they want to bring in infant dedication. They make it up out of thin air. God said, here's your covenant dedication of your children. Well, we don't want that. But we want this. That's a bit Old Testament in its concept. Strangely. One holy day dedicated unto God. Two holy sacraments dedicated unto God. Our holy children that we dedicate to God in Christian baptism. So we don't have such dedications today. But the spirit of thankfulness lives on. I want you to go back to Jerusalem in your minds and to imagine that you were Nehemiah. And there you are with one of these groups walking around the walls of Jerusalem. The same walls that a few months earlier you made a circuit around, and the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and the gates thereof were burned with fire. The same walls that when you heard of their destruction in Shushan the palace, you wept and mourned and fasted certain days. And your countenance was so affected in the presence of the king that he said, Nehemiah, what's wrong? And he says, it's the city of my fathers. He was devastated, just like the walls. Well, he came back, and within 2 months they were repaired. They built at times in fear, and it was hard, but yet through faith they persevered, and now Nehemiah and this downtrodden people are lifted up and they are elated in the presence of God. The spirit of thankfulness lives on. The walls had been built, tremendous progress, but they themselves were the foundation for even more progress in the future. We should be thankful for buildings if we have them. But we should be thankful for so much more. We should be thankful of every evidence that we have of God building his church. Can we think about it in a kind of parochial way? But can we think about it in terms of our own heritage? So that the Lord, by his grace, would lead us to rejoice tonight. Going back to, say, the period of the Reformation in Scotland when things were so black. And the Lord raised up John Knox. And the foundations of the Reformed Church are laid there in 1560. And they have to battle with the Catholic influences as they're bringing Protestantism into Scotland. And in the next 100 years, they have to fight the Protestant kings so that they will get their nose out of the affairs of the church. And we have the Covenanters who gave us so much. And then we go into the dark, dry period of moderatism in the 18th century. And then out of that, God raises a Thomas Chalmers, Robert Murray McShane, Andrew Bonner, and there's an evangelical awakening and revival. That's your heritage, brethren. Or if we want to come up to our own denomination, the foundations of that which were laid in principle by faithful men who had a conscience and would not play fast and loose with the discipline of Christ's church. And they suffered their own hardships. People wondered what would happen, but presbyteries were still there. Congregations that we thought would fold continued to exist. Buildings that we didn't have were provided in all kinds of ways. How are we going to train our students for the ministry? In 2003, our own seminary was established. And God gave us young men to go into the ministry. Your own presbytery in North America. Beginning with one minister with no congregation, he goes to Canada for a time. He comes back with no congregation. In the interim, a little work has started in Atlanta. And it's gone up and down and up and down and up and down ever since. But it's still there. 2007, Greenville's established. The Lord has prospered and blessed it. St. Louis is established. Melbourne is established. And now, by the mercy of God, we have four ministers. None of these congregations are free. They're all settled with full-time pastors. Have we nothing to thank the Lord for? Oh, I know we're talking about small numbers, but if you think about it in terms of percentages, it's quite remarkable. You know, we've had like 50% growth or something like that in the last 5 years, you could say. I know it's not hugely significant in the big scheme of things, but we ought to be thankful. Thankful for that. And then you walk around the congregation here, the walls. So I say to you, half go this way and half go that way and come back and tell me a report of the bulwarks of Zion. We've repeated them many times in this series here in Nehemiah, and I don't want to just go over the same ground. But I was thinking this afternoon of one feature. We referred to it earlier. Baptism. How many children have been baptized into this congregation? Think about that. Think about how many children here, holy children, dedicated unto the Lord, we have coming week after week after week. I said there was evidence here of the walls being built, and that was tremendous progress, but there was a foundation being laid for future progress. Pray for our children. And children, listen to me. You need to be conscious of this when you're growing up. Not that the minister's talking about you and what you should be. You need to be conscious of this. You need to grow up thinking, this is what I'm going to be. This is who I am. God has put his mark upon me, baptized me in his name. What right have I to prostitute and give my life away to something else? No, I'm going to be wholly the Lord's. The heritage that God has given to my fathers and deposited to me, I'm going to continue it into the next generation. We have the dedication of the holy city. Thirdly, we have regulated praise and joy. Regulated praise and joy. Taking in much of the same material there, verse 24 right through to verse 38. What you discover in this procession and who's doing what and when they're doing it is that it is thoroughly biblically ordered. And yet, with that order, there's exuberant joy. Think first of all here of the regulation of praise, verse 24. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Yeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren, over against them, to praise and to give thanks, listen, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. They're looking back. This is what David said we would do. Now, verse 27, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. Then verse 35, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Malchiah, the son of Zachur, the son of Asaph. Why do we point that verse out? Well, it's the last name there, Asaph, you see. Were you to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, where David is under God as a prophet, establishing the order for worship in the Old Testament, you'll see these groups of people and you'll see these instruments, and God says, this is who will play, this is what he'll play, this is when he'll play. And lo and behold, as they're resettling and reforming in the days of Nehemiah, they go back to the regulation that God has given for worship. And they're saying, this is how we're going to do it. In other words, it was not merely the recommendation of Nehemiah. It was the command of God. You read this portion and you're certain that Nehemiah wasn't running around saying, well, you know, is anybody here good on the cymbals? Anybody proficient on the harp or whatever else is being used here? No. He's saying, where are the sons of Asaph? Send them here. God has a work for them to do. Here it is, chapter and verse. Not the recommendation of men, the commandment of God. Well, we have a strict regulation of worship in the Old Testament, and the same strictness applies to the New Testament, although it's coupled to the principle of spirituality and simplicity. We've looked at this in recent weeks. God regulates his worship, and we do what he says. But I want you to see how this regulated praise is coupled together with compatible joy. Compatible joy. Look there at verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And we come into the New Testament and you mention the strict regulation of worship, and people think, well, that's going to put me in a straitjacket. We're accused of being killjoys. Let's put our hands up. Maybe at times it's true, but it's not our problem with our doctrine. But that's the attitude, isn't it? Oh, all of this strictness in worship. That strikes me as legalism. People who say that don't know their Bibles. Because in Nehemiah chapter 12, we have the strict regulation of worship linked with exuberant and fullness of joy. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be very, very concerned if her joy is merely the fruit of amusement, because that is not spiritual joy. If worship is entertainment and that lifts our soul and we imagine that that is spirituality and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so, so mistaken. But here in Nehemiah chapter 12, and indeed throughout the scriptures, we discover that God gives his people joy in the way of his commandments. So we must never go beyond scriptural limits when we're seeking joy. Because what God has prescribed is for our good. It's here for us. And if we don't find it in what God has provided, it's not a problem with God. It's not a problem with his word. Guess what? It's a problem with you, and it's a problem with me. We have regulated praise, but yet perfectly compatible joy. And then finally, we have practical godliness, verse 44 to verse 47. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced, for the priests and for the Levites that waited. You've heard the saying, strike when the iron is hot. It comes from the blacksmith's furnace, where he puts the metal into the furnace and he wants to mold it. He brings it out and he starts beating it when it's hot. There's no point doing it when it's cold. You'll not be able to shape it the way you want. Strike when the iron's hot. Well, Nehemiah does that. Here we have great enthusiasm. It's a day of gladness. They're looking back and they're rejoicing for the great things that God has done for them. And in the middle of that joy, Nehemiah points out that there are certain things that need to be attended to. And so men are appointed to gather in the tithes of the first fruits. And the porters are appointed to keep their ward, just like the singers. Everybody is called to stand in their place. And we're told what happens in the day of Nehemiah, when the walls are built, is what happened in the days of Zerubbabel, when the people at first came back from the land of Babylon. What are they doing? Well, in essence, they're giving of their substance to provide for the service of the house of the Lord. It's a challenge again to us, isn't it? If we look back and say, well, the Lord has done great things for us, for which we are glad, and we ride the crest of that wave of joy, then should that not fill us with enthusiasm and give us a practical response to devote ourselves and our substance to the furtherance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we have joy in God, appreciation for what God has done, yet that joy and appreciation manifests itself practically in the obedient life. It ought to be the same with us. Not some kind of momentary joy that doesn't produce anything else, but a joy that pervades, a sincere heart before the Lord. So as the heart is opened in joy, the hand is opened in order that we might confirm that joy with godliness. It almost seems like an anticlimax when you read this portion, doesn't it? We hit the climax in verse 43, and then it says, oh yes, and these men were appointed to bring in the tithes and the offerings. But we're not reading it right. Verse 44 to the end is the climax. Here is the fruit. Here is the practical fruit of their thankfulness and their joy before God. Can you turn again as we close to Hebrews chapter 13, and you'll see that this is enforced upon us in the New Testament. You mentioned there how they were to remember those who taught the word unto them. But in Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle is using the language of sacrifice and joy. Verse 15, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we can almost say there's Israel walking around the walls of Jerusalem, the sacrifice of praise and joy and thanksgiving. But look at the next verse. But to do good and to communicate, that means to give or to share, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He ties all these things together. Joy and thankfulness, the practical outworking of it. Do good. Give. Give to those in need. Give to the work of the gospel. So then, Nehemiah chapter 12. Give thanks to God for all the work he has done, for all of the heritage that he's deposited with us. And as we give thanks to him, live a life that confirms it in obedience to all of his commandments. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.